Well, Brother Joe has selected for his service this morning. What's in a name? What's in a name, Brother Joe?
Thank you, Brother Aaron and Brother George. What's in a name? Does anyone recognize where that expression comes from? It's not in the Bible, so you can't give me a chapter and a verse, but I'll give you some hints. It's found in Act 2, Scene 2 of a play set in Verona, Italy, written by William Shakespeare, and the main characters are Romeo and Juliet. Here's the scene. Standing on her balcony, Juliet Capulet, unaware that her lover, Romeo Montague, is in the garden below her, speaks the now famous words, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose, by any other name would smell as sweet." And the force of Juliet's words is that even though the Capulets and the Montagues have a blood feud that has continued for decades and hate each other to the death, the family names of Romeo and Juliet should not be a hindrance to their romance. They should be free to marry. The merit of a person should not be in his name or in his family heritage, but in the quality of his personality. But alas, there was much in the names Capulet and Montague. And after Juliet's plan to feign death and run away with Romeo goes awry, the star-crossed lovers choose to die by their own hands rather than live apart from one another. So there is much in a name. Even William Shakespeare himself acknowledged such in another famous quote from Othello, "Who steals my purse steals trash, but he that filches from me my good name robs me of that which not enriches him, but makes me poor indeed." So there is much to be treasured in a good name, and conversely, there is much to be regretted and overcome, if possible, in a bad name. Family names bestow a heritage upon their bearers for good or ill. We see this in the world around us today. Sometimes names alone are virtual guarantees of success to siblings, spouses, and children, such as in the world of politics, if your name is Kennedy, Daley, or Bush. Conversely, family names can be a curse in the world of politics if, for example, your name is Blagojevich, although that name will get you onto several reality TV shows. Similar examples can be found in the world of business and commerce if your name is Rockefeller, Vanderbilt, Gates, or Trump. And conversely, in the world of business, if your name is Ponzi or Madoff. The truth is, names evoke an impression of character and capability, sometimes accurately and fairly, sometimes not. Well, of course, this entire introduction, looking back upon high school English literature and current events of our day, is leading us toward a consideration of names in the Bible, their meanings and their import. We'll begin with some examples from the Old Testament and then spend a little time discussing several of the many names of Jesus as we sang in our opening hymn. And then we'll finish with a look at one of my favorite scriptures that has to do with given names in the book of Revelation. In Old Testament times, parents often gave names that had very specific meanings to their children. Sometimes the name reflected the current experiences of the parents, and sometimes the name reflected the expectations the parents had for the child's future. Now, as you try to discern the meanings of some of these names, they are a little obscure and speculative, so we can't be dogmatic, but there seem to be some interesting lessons in the meaning of many of these names in the Old Testament. The very first pair of earthly parents, upon the birth of their first son, named him Cain, which means possession. We read in Genesis 4:1. You may want to turn to Genesis 4. We'll be reading several verses from that chapter. Genesis 4:1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Here Eve is reflecting upon the promise of the angel when they were evicted from the garden that she would bear a son who would bruise the serpent's head. Now God had given Eve this precious new person, a son, the first ever born to earthly parents, and she cherished him above any other possession. Cain was to his mother the only possession she valued, as she expected him to be the promised seed, according to the angel's word, who would in some way right the wrong which the serpent, through his deception of Eve, had brought upon her family. Eve's hope was that Cain would eventually ease what must have been terrible feelings of guilt that she suffered. But Eve's expectations of Cain were not to be realized. After their firstborn Cain slew Abel, his brother, Adam and Eve had another son. Again, Eve gave him his name and called him Seth, which means appointed or granted. We read in Genesis 4:25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Here, Eve is again reflecting upon the promise of the angel that she would bear a son who would bruise the serpent's head. But now Abel was dead and Cain was an outcast. How would this promised seed come? Through Seth was Eve's new hope. And so she gave him a name that embodied her thankfulness to God that another son was granted to her who could become the one appointed to be the promised seed and fulfill the angel's promise. The next verse in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, gives us an interesting insight into the meaning of some of the names in the early Old Testament times. Genesis 4:26. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. The part of this scripture I want to explore is not the meaning of Enos' name, as you might be expecting. Rather, it's the last part of that scripture which says, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Your margin may have that phrase translated as something like, then began men to call themselves by the name of the Lord. And I think that's a better translation. In other words, at this time, men started naming their children after God's name. The first name we see like this was given to Cain's great-grandson, who would have been born about the time Enos had grown to manhood. Genesis 4:17-18. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Arad, and Arad begat Mehujael. Do you see anything in that name, Mehujael, that catches your eye? How about if I break it apart into syllables? Mehuj-a-el. El, of course, E-L, that suffix, means mighty one in Hebrew and was often used to refer to God. A, or A, the little A in front of the E-L, means of. And so this name means Mehuj of God. So what does Mehuj mean? Well, Bible dictionary suggests that the first part of the name means smitten. And so the entire name Mehujael means smitten of God. Perhaps an acknowledgement that God's punishment upon Cain and the consequences even to the third and fourth generation of Cain's descendants were deeply impressed upon Cain's grandson, Arad, who gave Mehujael his name. Not only was the punishment upon Cain that he and his family would have to work extra hard to have enough food to survive, but perhaps also Cain's ungodly character qualities were inherited and magnified in successive generations. Indeed, the degradation of character progressed to the extent that Mahujael's grandson, Lamech, the fifth generation from Cain, became the second murderer in the history of mankind, committing a double homicide that he even bragged about. It is no wonder that the early families of Cain's descendants would consider themselves smitten, punished by God, and would name one of their children in recognition of this fact. Quite a few other names in the early chapters of Genesis also have the suffix E-L, or A-E-L, meaning of God. We won't take the time to examine them now, because I want to move on to another aspect of this interesting phrase of what it means to call themselves after the name of the Lord, as we read in Genesis 4:26. Now, El, E-L, is more of a title than God's name, because God's name was not recorded for us until Moses' well-known encounter with God at the burning bush, recorded in Exodus 3:13-14. Let's read those verses, Exodus 3:13-14. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I am come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. In Hebrew, God's name is written as four consonants called the tetragrammaton, and the original pronunciation in the Hebrew is lost. The four consonants are translated into English two ways. The first is YHWH, to which the vowels A and E are added to become Yahweh. The second way the four Hebrew consonants are translated into English is JHVH, to which the vowels E, O, and A are added to become Jehovah. Yahweh is regarded by most Bible scholars as the more accurate, but again, the original vocalization of God's name is unknown. What is known, however, is the import and the meaning of God's name, and it's a study in itself, far too broad to be considered in any detail here, but I'll give you a few highlights of what's in God's name. One of the most important implications of the name I Am is that God is self-existent and self-sufficient, not in need of any external source of life or energy or food or anything. I Am describes God's nature as divine and immortal. When we use the words I am at the start of a sentence to describe ourselves, we might say, I am human, to describe our nature along with its capabilities and its limitations. God simply said, I am, with no qualifications or limitations. He is self-existent and self-sufficient. Another important implication of the name I Am is that God is eternal. Again, when we use words to describe our beginning, we might say something like, I was born in 1963. God has no beginning or end, so you can pick any date you want, like 1963 or billions of years in the past or billions of years in the future. And God can only be described at any time that you can imagine, past, present, or future, as I am, the present tense in God's eternal existence. The third and last implication for this brief review of God's name, I Am, signifies that God is unchanging in his character, his plan, and his promises. The next verse in Exodus 3, following the ones we just read, suggests this. Exodus 3:15. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. God's name is his guarantee, his word, and his memorial of all that he had done for Israel as a nation in Moses' day, and all he will do for them in the future. Likewise, his name is a guarantee and a memorial of all he has done for his spiritual Israel throughout the gospel age. And his name is a guarantee that all he has promised for the world of mankind in the kingdom will be sure. He is unchanging. Returning to this thought of the last part of Genesis 4:26, that men began to call themselves by the name of the Lord, we find in the Bible that men continued to call themselves after God's name, both God's title, E-L-L, and God's name, Jehovah or Yahweh, long after God had revealed his name to Moses. Here are a few more examples, and these are familiar to you. There are quite a few Bible names that end in the letters I-A-H, which we typically pronounce like Yah or Iah. That is an abbreviation of Yahweh. And that suffix, I-A-H, like the suffix E-L we discussed a few minutes ago, means of God or by God. Thus, for example, Zechariah or Zechariah means Zechar of God. Obadiah or Obed-iah means Obed of God. So all we have to do is figure out what the first part of any name means, and we'll have the entire meaning. Now again, sometimes Bible scholars agree on the meanings of the first parts of Bible characters' names, and sometimes there is a wide divergence of opinion. But there do seem to be many good lessons to be obtained from the study and the understanding of what's in a Bible character's name. In the case of Zechariah, most Bible scholars agree that Zechar means to think of, meditate upon, to remember, or recollect. Thus, the meaning of Zechariah's name is God remembers, or remembrance of God. And as you study Zechariah's prophecy, you see that his name fits the theme of much of what he wrote by God's inspiration. He remembered Israel when they were favored of God and blessed and a great nation, and he prophesied of the day when they would again come and be the blessed nation of all mankind. In the case of Obadiah, the first part of his name, Obad, means servant or to serve. Thus, Obadiah means servant of God. Now, just as a quick side divergence, I think, interestingly enough, there is a similar construct to Obadiah found in the very common Arabic name Abdullah. The last part of that name, Abdullah, U-L-L-A-H, is sometimes spelled as U-A-L-L-A-H, U-Allah. Allah is, of course, the name of the God worshipped by the Arabs, and U-Allah means of Allah or of God to the Arabs. So the meaning of the name Abdullah is Abd of God. Those first three letters, A-B-D, at the front of the name Abdullah, are similar to the front of Obadiah's name. You have A-B-D in the Arabic, O-B-A-D in the Hebrew. They are linguistically almost identical. And so I think the name Abdullah, very common Arabic name, is the Arab equivalent of the Hebrew name Obadiah. And they both mean servant of God. There's another one. Jeremiah, or Jeremiah, is thought to mean God appoints or God sends. And indeed, Jeremiah the prophet was sent to the nation of Israel to both rebuke them, inform them, and thirdly, educate them. Not only the suffix IAH was used in Old Testament names, but the suffix EL, which we explored earlier, continued to be used, as, for example, in Ezekiel, or Ezekiel, which is taken to mean strengthened by God. Well, that's enough names that include a reference to God. There are, of course, hundreds of other names in the Bible that don't end in IAH or EL, and there are meanings in each of them, lessons from the meanings of each of them that we don't have time to consider now. So let's move on to another little side point here. Here's a piece of Bible names trivia for you. What is the longest name in the Bible, and what does it mean? Now, the first name that might come to your mind is Nebuchadnezzar. That's a pretty long name. But that's not the longest name in the Bible. The longest name in the Bible is found in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Isaiah 8, 1 to 4. Turn to that, we'll read that. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll, that's a scroll, a piece of paper. It's like a writing tablet in our day. Take thee a great roll, a big roll, a long one. We're going to write a big name here. And write in it with a man's pen concerning Mahershalal-Hashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Mahershalal-Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. And so the meaning of this longest name in the Bible is given to us in verse 4. And it's a prophecy of what will take place in the near future. The prophecy is that before the baby is old enough to utter the first words most children speak at the age of perhaps about a year, mama and dada, tragedy will befall the city of Damascus. It will be attacked and spoiled by the king of Assyria. And so it did happen. So now you know the answer to that question. It should be worth at least 10 points in any Bible trivia game you might happen to play. We've been dealing with the names of people and the meaning of those names so far, but there is a richness in the meanings of the names of places that is also a study in itself. I'll briefly mention just two place names and their meanings. One is a positive, encouraging story. The other is a warning. The positive, encouraging story of a name of a place is found in 1 Samuel 7, verses 1 to 13. Turn to 1 Samuel 1. We won't read all the verses. But in this account, the Philistines were approaching the Israelites to attack them. So the men of Israel pleaded with Samuel to pray God for deliverance. I'll read verses 10 to 13 of 1 Samuel 7. 1 Samuel 7, 10 to 13. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offerings, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. On reprint page 5628, Brother Russell draws this lesson for us from these verses. Reprint 5628. Our Philistines that come upon us and enslave us are our passions and weaknesses and the oppositions of the world and the adversary. These are our foes, and against these only divine power can enable us to fight a good fight and come off victorious. So with Christians in their victories under the Lord's assistance, when by the Lord's grace they gain victories, they should set up memorials or monuments in their minds, in their hearts, and not pass these blessings by or forget that the victories were gained by help from on high. Every Christian, therefore, should have his Ebenezers, his monuments of victory, as it were, of divine assistance over his foes, the world, the flesh, and the adversary, and he should rejoice in these. End of quote. Do you have some Ebenezers? Stones of remembrance of the times and the places you just know the Lord was with you in a difficult situation, and it felt so good to have that reassurance. Remember those times and be encouraged when you need encouragement the most. We'll come back to this thought of stones of remembrance when we consider our final scripture on names and their meanings. Here's the other example of the name of a place that has a negative meaning and a warning. Consider the account in Numbers chapter 11, when the children of Israel, during their wandering in the wilderness after the Exodus, murmured against God because all they had to eat was this rather bland, unflavored grain called manna, which God had provided for them as much as they needed. But they wanted real food. They wanted meat. So God provided quails for them in such quantity that they greedily overstuffed themselves, and many died of a pestilence that resulted. The account concludes with the scripture in Numbers chapter 11, verse 34. Numbers 11:34. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hataavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. The name Kibroth Hataavah means graves of greediness. And Brother Russell has this gem thought on reprint page 3061. It's a lengthy quote, but it's excellent. Reprint 3061. The people got an abundance, but ate so greedily that a pestilence broke out among them, which cost the lives of many, so that they called that place Kibroth Hataavah, graves of greediness. Thus the Lord permitted their discontent and spirit of rebellion to work out a severe penalty in a natural way. Is it not sometimes after the same manner with spiritual Israelites? Do not some, after being well fed on spiritual manna, permit a selfish, craving spirit to interrupt their fellowship with the Lord to some extent? Hankering for earthly, fleshly good things, forgetting the wisdom of our leader, the Lord, and that his love, which has thus far delivered us and fed us and led us, is still with us as wise and as good as ever. Sometimes it is a repining against our lot in life, a desire for more ease and comfort and wealth and social influence than are within our reach. Sometimes it is a protest against our share of the aches and pains of the groaning creation, and our inability to get rid of these. Sometimes it is a protest against the illness and death of a loved one. The quote continues, "How unwise! Should not those who have been fed on the spiritual manna realize that all of spiritual Israel's affairs are under the Lord's care and supervision? Should they not remember that he doth not willingly afflict the children of men, but for their good? Ah, some have found that the prayers of murmurers, even when answered, as were Israel's, sometimes bring unexpected drawbacks, that selfish prayers are too expensive. Some have gained wealth and lost the truth and its service. Some have gained health, only to find that with it they gained other trials no less severe. Some have had their dear ones restored to them from the very jaws of death, only to wish afterward that God had not answered their prayers, or, more correctly, to wish that they had accepted the Lord's wisdom and providences trustfully, contentedly, uncomplainingly." The final part of the quote. The lesson to Israel was, that they should trust the Lord implicitly, and accepting and using all that they had, all that the surroundings would supply, they should have used it as wisely and as thoroughly as possible, accepting all things natural as well as miraculous as God's gifts. And therewith they should have been content, thankful, and happy. So too, spiritual Israel should use wisely such things as are within their reach, accepting all as God's gifts with thanksgiving. But their petitions should be for spiritual gifts, including patient endurance and heart contentment. End of quote. Well, that brings us to the second major part of our discourse this morning, the part where we want to spend some time on names of Jesus. What's in the names of Jesus? Well, first of all, what are the names of Jesus? There are quite a few in the Bible. And we find some familiar ones in the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah 9, chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Here in this one scripture, we are given five prophetic names, or perhaps more correctly, titles of Jesus. And so what is in these names? On reprint page 5136, Brother Russell has these excellent suggested applications. Our great Redeemer, highly exalted, is eventually to bear many titles in commemoration of the many wonderful offices he will fulfill and services he will accomplish. But these are yet future. His great work in the past, the redemptive work, was the foundation of all his future work. On account of his faithfulness, he will have a right to assume these various offices and use these various powers, and as each comes into exercise, it will be used by Jesus. First of all, his revelation to the world will be as the Wonderful One, the embodiment, the expression of divine justice, divine love, divine wisdom, and divine power. He will be the world's counselor, to give assistance, guidance, direction, whereby they may return through restitution into harmony with Jehovah and to the enjoyment of the blessings provided through redemption. His title, the Mighty God, or Mighty, Mighty One, will be recognized then on earth as well as in heaven. His title, the Everlasting Father, will apply to him as the life-giver of the world during the 1,000 years of his reign. In that time, he will be giving life more abundant to mankind, everlasting life to all who will obey him. His title, the Prince of Peace, will not apply to him at the beginning of his reign when he will be breaking in pieces as a potter's vessel every human system out of accord with the divine standard, but true peace shall speedily be established, and he shall be known as the Prince of Peace, the one whose reign will be undisputed and unmolested. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. His kingdom will not pass away. End of quote. I thought that was an excellent explanation of the five titles or names of Jesus given to us in Isaiah 9:6. Moving on to more of the names of Jesus. This being the month of December, we sometimes hear the familiar scriptures in Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:21 and 23 quoted. First, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Another prophetic name from the book of Isaiah. Now let's read Matthew 1:21 and 23. Where the angel is speaking to Joseph, the husband of Mary. The angel says in Matthew 1:21 and 23, Now she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and here Isaiah 7 is quoted, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now at first reading, that passage in Matthew 1 sounds a little odd. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, that it might be fulfilled, they shall call his name Emmanuel. Two different names. Here's where the understanding of the meaning of names makes everything clear. And there's even an interesting wrinkle that I'll present in a moment. Bible dictionaries tell us that Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. Hebrew, Joshua, Greek, Jesus. Joshua was originally Hoshea. And after the exile, following Zedekiah's reign, it assumed the form Jeshua, from whence came the Greek form Jesus. So Hoshea evolved into Joshua, evolved into Jeshua in the Hebrew, and was translated as Jesus in the Greek. And so that name was given to our Lord to denote the object of his mission to save. That's the meaning of the Hebrew names, to save. So Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew names Joshua and Hoshea, and they all mean that same thing, namely, God saves or God is salvation. Now, how about the name Emmanuel? Well, once again, we see that suffix E-L at the end, which tells us that the word God is part of that name. Bible dictionaries say that the first part of that name, Emmanuel, means with us. So then the entire name, as it was interpreted in Matthew 1:23, means God with us. And indeed, God was with mankind. Emmanuel. When he gave his only begotten son to be Jesus, the Savior of the world. Thus the scripture in Matthew chapter 1 is not so confusing when it says, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, to fulfill the scripture which says, Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Now here's the interesting wrinkle in all of this. The full form of the name Joshua, and again it's evolved over various spellings and pronunciations, has two parts. Jehoshua, or Jehovah Shua, meaning Jehovah saves. The name Isaiah has two parts, and they are the same two parts as the name Joshua, except they are reversed in order. The two parts of Isaiah are Isaiah, or in its fuller form, Ishua Iya, meaning God saves or God is salvation. So if you were to look at the two parts in Hebrew of Joshua and Isaiah, Joshua's name would look like this. Here's some Hebrew letters. Here's some more Hebrew letters. The name Isaiah looks like this. The same Hebrew letters, except they're in reverse order. It's much more apparent if you can read Hebrew and see those letters when you look at Isaiah and Joshua, which of course have been transliterated, pronunciations have been added. It's not as obvious as it is in the original Hebrew. But anyway, I thought that it was interesting that the prophet Isaiah, whose name means God is salvation or God saves, would have the privilege of prophesying of the Messiah who would be called by the name Jesus, which means the same as Isaiah, God is salvation. Let's move on now to consider some of the other names or titles of Jesus, and all of these will be found in the book of John. There are more names or titles of Jesus in the book of John than any other book of the Bible. Why do you suppose that is? Well, we know that John is described as the disciple that Jesus loved, probably because John had a love for the Master that surpassed that of the other disciples. Perhaps John was so attuned to Jesus' feelings, sense of mission, and emotions that he perceived more than others the complex, many-faceted character that was our Lord. Some of these names or titles come from Jesus' own words, spoken in the presence of many, but only John recorded them as being words that revealed something about the Savior of the world. And in these names of Jesus, I think we'll find lessons and meanings that we can take hold of in our walk along the narrow way to be like Jesus. The first name of Jesus in the book of John is found in chapter 1, verse 1. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Jesus' name or title here is Word of God, or spokesman for God, one whose words are God's words, not his own. What is the lesson for us? How can we take this name of Jesus? We cannot be the spokesperson for God as Jesus was, but ask yourself this. Are your words God's words? Are you a spokesman for God, not to the same level of authority as Jesus was, but in the same way, speaking the things to others that tell of God's character and plan? The second name of Jesus in the book of John is found again in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. John 1, 6 through 9. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He, that is John, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That, Jesus, was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So here this second name or title of Jesus was Light of the World. And indeed Jesus was the light of the world, bringing light, the truth, to all men. What is the lesson for us? How can we take this name of Jesus upon ourselves? Well, are you letting your light shine upon those who see your actions and bear witness to your deeds? Another title of Jesus in the book of John is found in chapter 1 again, verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. What again is the lesson for us in this name of Jesus? How can we take this name upon us? Of course, we are not God's only begotten Son, but we are adopted sons. As John stated in this same chapter a few verses earlier, John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Adopted sons are part of the family, a loving family that respects and cares for each other. Are you a son of God? Are you acting like one with your family? Another title of Jesus in the book of John is found in chapter 1, verse 29. We're not even out of chapter 1 yet, and we're seeing so many names of Jesus in the book of John. John 1, 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus was the Lamb of God, the antitypical Passover Lamb. We cannot be that Lamb of God, but we can be like lambs in our submissiveness to God's will and to our good shepherd's guiding hand, rod, and staff. And that title, by the way, the Good Shepherd, is also found in the book of John, chapter 10, verses 11 through 15. Other titles of Jesus in the book of John include Rabbi, Master, Messiah, Christ, Savior of the world, that Prophet, Bread of Life, the Door, the Way, the Truth, and the Life, and the Vine, among others. And each of them holds a lesson for us and a challenge as to whether or not we are taking this name of Jesus upon us. Are we following our rabbi and master in the way? Are we appropriating the bread of life to ourselves and holding it forth to others? Are we fruitful branches of the vine? So many lessons in the names of Jesus, so little time. As a final thought on names and what's in a name, let's consider the scripture in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. Revelation 2, verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. On reprint page 5113, Brother Russell offers this comment. Reprint 5113. In ancient times, the Greeks and the Romans had a custom of noting and perpetuating friendship by means of a white stone. The stone was divided into halves, and each person inscribed his name on the flat surface, after which the parts of the stone were exchanged. The production of either half was sufficient to ensure friendly aid even from the descendants of those who first divided the stone. A similar custom was sometimes observed by a king, who would break a white stone into two parts, one of which he would retain, and the other part give to a special ambassador. That part could be sent back to the king at any time and would ensure aid. Thus, the divided stone became a mark of identification. The quote continues, Revelation 2:17 seems to refer to this ancient custom. The white stone signifies a precious token of the Lord's love, and the new name written in the stone suggests the bridegroom's name. The statement indicates a special acquaintance with the great King of Kings, secret between himself and the individual. The overcomers are not to be recognized merely as a class, the bride class, but each will have the personal favor of the Lord. Of this, no one will know save himself and the King. There is an individual and personal relationship between the Lord and the overcomers, who may be said to receive the mark of identification, the antitypical white stone, even now in this life. And so here Brother Russell suggests that the name written on the white stone is our bridegroom's name, just as a bride takes her husband's name at marriage. The implication then is that the name each receives is the same name, the bridegroom's name. But then, everyone would know what name was written on everyone else's stone, since the name on all 144,000 white stones would be the same name. I prefer a slightly different thought and explanation of Revelation 2:17, which I think seems to better fit the statement in the scripture that each one of the 144,000 would be given a unique name, especially appropriate to him alone, and descriptive of a character trait in us that is most appreciated by our Lord. This suggestion also seems to comport with the picture of a shepherd and his sheep. It is told that in biblical times, shepherds gave names to each of their sheep and would call them individually by those names, and each sheep seemed to know his name given to him by the shepherd and would come when called. The name given to each sheep by the shepherd was appropriate to the personality of each of those sheep. And so getting back to that white stone and the name written on it, which no one knows except the one who receives the white stone and, of course, the one who gave it to him, I prefer to think that each name will be different. 144,000 different names on 144,000 white stones. And there'll be new names. We won't be called Joe or Marie or Jeff or Donna anymore. And the new names will be especially fitting and appropriate, descriptive of one particular facet of our Christ-likeness. And recalling our lesson on Ebenezer stones a little while ago, these white stones will be perhaps our final Ebenezer stone, the culmination of our journey and our triumphs, hitherto the place where the Lord has helped us and led us to our heavenly home. So here's my final question. What is the one name that the Lord might write on that secret white stone given to you at the marriage ceremony of the bride and bridegroom? Might it be patient endurance, or self-sacrifice, or care for others, or diligence in study, or reliability, or knowledge of the truth? May we each strive to be among the bride class and receive that white stone with our new name written on it. And may the Lord add his blessing.